Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. We've been using this passage as a springboard to what we've been talking about on Bible reading and Bible interpretation. Today we're going to say a few more things about those 2 points, and then we're going to move on to application. We've said that there are questions that are being answered in each of these breakdowns. For example, in Bible reading, you're answering the question, what does the Bible say? In interpretation, you're answering the question, what does the Bible mean? And then when we get to application, you're going to answer the question, how does this apply? And so in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. These 3 elements are so important. And the giving attention, as I've pointed out the last couple times, means that there is preparation done in private. He's prepared for what he's about to do, for what he's about to read. He understands what he's about to read. And to exhort and teach, you have to give the understanding. You have to interpret. If you go from reading and jump to application with no interpretation, and you're going to misapply something that's not meant to apply that way, you're going to say something that means something to you and rather than what it meant to the author when he wrote it. And that's what we're after. We're trying to get to what the author's original meaning is. We all deal with interpretation. Whatever Bible translation that you're using, there is some interpretation in it, in the translation. You have to understand that that's there. Because when you're translating and you're dealing with grammar, you're dealing with the language, you're dealing with what's the best English words to use, you're going to have some interpretation that's going to go on in that. There's a difference between 2 types of translations. You have an essential literal, which is the King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, the New King James. Basically, these are translated word for word. That's what an essential literal translation is. Then you have a dynamic equivalent. A dynamic equivalent is like the New International Version or the NLT or versions like that. And what they're doing is they're going to translate off a thought. But, you know, I listen to the NIV, the older NIV, the 84 version. I don't use the TNIV because they made it gender neutral, made it more compatible for people that are having gender issues. To me, it's an abomination to do that. There are some passages that could be translated in such a way, but in the NIV, the 84 version that I listened to, and then I compare it with the New American Standard, yeah, there's some word variations, the thoughts are there. And when you're studying the Bible, it's helpful to use some other translations just to see how the translators translated it. I mean, we speak English. And we can use English dictionaries, we can use English, other English translations, but we also need, at times, some of the other helps that we've talked about. And when you're going through this, that you're surveying the type of tools that you need. So we've talked about reading the Bible, we've talked about interpreting the Bible, and let me give you 2 quotes on reading the Bible. Jerry Vines, in his book, The Practical Guide to Sermon Preparation, says, an unread Bible is like food uneaten, a love letter never read, a buried sword, a road map unstudied, gold never mined. So, we all know that there are problems when we don't read the Bible, right? There's something that's just missing in our life if we don't have that communion with God in such a way because we're reading His Word. This is how God speaks to us. It's not some still small voice that's going on in your brain. It's the Word of God that you read on printed page. You understand that, right? So if I read the Scripture out loud, then I'm hearing the Scripture out loud. I'm just hearing God speak, but it's in my voice. And you read the Bible, you read it out loud, you're hearing God speaking from His Word, but it's just your voice reading His Word. I mean, we understand that, right? Richard Moulton said, we have done almost everything that is possible with these Hebrew and Greek writings. We have overlaid them clause by clause with exhaustive commentaries. We have translated them, revised the translations, and quarreled over the revisions. There is yet one thing left to do with the Bible. Simply read it. Now you'd be surprised how so many people just don't read the Bible. But yet they'll give an opinion about the Bible. You run into those people? They'll give an opinion about what they think the Bible says, but they never read it. And then you have those that take it like a pill. We talked about that last week. You get up in the morning, you get out of your, you know, you take your medicine, And you treat the Bible just like it's a medicine. You've got to read your verse, read your little devotion, you know, read your chapter or things like that. And we take it, we think about it for a couple seconds because we've been reading it just then, and then we walk away and we don't think about it anymore. I mean, I want to read the Bible in such a way that I think about that throughout the day. And I want to be able to draw on it throughout the day, right? In interpreting the Bible, like I said, we're answering what does the Bible mean? And that ultimate task in interpretation is to discover why the author wrote what he wrote. Why did he say this? What was its purpose? I had a teacher in seminary that used to say this. What would it matter if this was not in the Bible? Would it matter? Would we miss it? In doing what you must discover in the original meaning, you're looking at the intended meaning. What did the author mean when he wrote this? Why did he say this the way he said it? And of course, to do that, we talked about different ways and different questions that you could ask to help you with that. We said we need to understand the problems. Anybody remember some of the problems that exist when we're trying to interpret the Bible? Some of the problems we said we had to deal with, I've been dealing with one just now. What language was the Bible written in? What language was the Old Testament written in? Do you remember?
Hebrew and Greek, wasn't it?
Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. You have the Greek Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's in Greek. But primarily, we're talking about Hebrew and Greek. Do you speak Hebrew and Greek? Do you read Hebrew and Greek? Okay, I can read some of it. I can read more Greek than Hebrew. I've taken more Greek than Hebrew. So you got to deal with the language. We have enough problem with our own English language, right? Let alone Greek or Hebrew. But the wonderful thing is, out of all languages, there are helps to help us to understand. And especially in Bible study, you can pick up certain tools that will help you with the language. You can even have it pronounced to you if you want to hear it pronounced. Say in a Bible program, software, or something on a computer. You can press a button, it'll say the word. If it's set up that way. I have a program that's like that. These things now are made for your phones. I can carry my 6,000 book library around on my phone now. Something years ago, when my first three kids were older, you know, I carried certain books with me when I went somewhere because I was teaching three times a week. That meant I had to study every day. Like one pastor said, Sunday comes every 3 days. And so you only have so much time to spend on each message that you're going to preach. And like I said too, is that so when you're hunting down the meaning of a certain word, kind of like Chuck Swindoll said, he was looking at this word and he pulled out Kittle's work. Kittle's work, you have multiple volumes of this, but you also have a summary in one volume, and that one volume is like this thing. And he said, you spend several hours in that. And he said, you know what? I just don't have that kind of time. When you're teaching two or three times a week, you don't have 2 or 3 hours in one message to chase down one word. And so, again, helps are very helpful. Finding the right commentaries are real helpful. Commentaries that are actually going to deal with the text you're looking at and not just give you a cute devotion. You want something that's going to help you to understand what the author meant when he wrote it. What did he mean? What was the other things we talked about? We talked about history, right? We're talking about the Bible was predominantly Jewish history. Then we talked about culture. You've got Hebrew and Greek culture. We talked about geography, landscape in Israel, Palestine, all those neighboring areas. You hear passages that will say they go up. You hear passages say they go down. And that's geography. That's helpful to know. I know when I was studying the 7 books in Revelation, and it talked about one of the churches that had an altar to Satan. It was an altar to Zeus. It was on a high plateau. It was on like a mountain. And it protruded out of the mountain. You see it from everywhere in the city. Geography helps with stuff like that. Culture helps with that. Cultural background to those 7 churches, and that whole period and culture surrounding Israel, you have the Greek worship of false gods. And you know, Israel got caught up in that too, didn't they? And they paid a heavy price for it. So those are problems. We've got to deal with problems. And so we talk about different helps that can help us with that. Good commentaries, good dictionaries. Vine's Expository Dictionary is excellent for Bible words. An English dictionary is good to have around. All of us should have an English dictionary. You're going to hear someone say a word. You're going to read a word. And, you know, like I said, this is written in English. So if I'm looking at verse 13 that I just read, what do I mean by attention? I can look that up in the English dictionary. What do I mean by exhortation? What do I mean by teaching? You know, one person said the way you can look at that verse is Timothy was to read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. You have the public reading of Scripture, there's the reading. Explain the text, that's teaching. Apply the text, that's exhortation. That's exhorting in how you're to live. That's taking the teaching that you understand and apply it to daily living. And then we talked about some principles. Remember what we said about context? You know, this is a two-way street right here. You know, I speak, I ask questions, you speak. You have a question, then I speak. Well, you know what I mean. What do we say context means? You might remember? You're looking at me like a deer in the headlights.
I wasn't here.
Good excuse.
The content, right?
What's that?
Is the content?
The content, okay. Content, surrounding.
What it has to do with.
Well, it's just like when you read any book. Your context is what goes before where you are. So if you're in chapter 2, what's the context? Chapter 1. If you start in chapter 1, what's your context? I don't have one. I haven't started yet. I can read the preface in the book. The preface tells me what the book's about, gives you an overview. If I'm reading the Bible, like James chapter 1 that we looked at last time, do I have a context starting out in verse 1? Yes and no. If I begin to trace down the James that's mentioned, there's five of them mentioned in the New Testament. If I chase down what it means to be scattered, the Jews scattered, I can look in their history and find some scattering. But when I start going to the New Testament scattering, it'll take me to Acts chapter 8. And that's when the persecution on the church began. And they were scattered. And if I understand James correctly, as like I said, there were five of them, and there's some that I can rule out based upon the date of their death versus the date of the writing of this letter. And it's going to leave me with a few choices. I can go look at church history. I can look at, again, what other commentators are saying. And we pretty much narrow on the fact that this was Jesus' half-brother, James. He had a brother named James. And when you start looking at the content that's in the book of James, he was very steeped in Old Testament teaching as well as in the Sermon on the Mount. Where did the Sermon on the Mount come from? Matthew 5-7, that's Jesus' teaching. He was very steeped in Jesus' teaching. It makes sense if he was his brother, even though at first his brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Do you remember that? It wasn't until later that they believed. Just like many have come to later the understanding that Jesus is who he said he claimed to be. And after seeing his life and hearing him teach and seeing the miracles that he did, and of course the ultimate miracle of rising from the dead, if you don't believe after all that, there's no hope for you. Right? And just to think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were running around saying, show us a sign, show us a sign. Well, I just healed a man that was blind from birth. There's your sign. You know, I healed a man that was lame that couldn't get into the pool of Bethesda. He said every time the water stirred and he would get to the water, it would stop. They believed it was an angel that was stirring the water. And if you got in the water, you get healed. Well, he couldn't get to the water. Jesus healed him. And without getting in the water, he told him to wash his face. I mean, or pick up your mat and walk, you'd hear Jesus say. And I love it, too, because he would say those things on the Sabbath. And that just really infuriated the religious leaders. Because they had imposed more rules on the Sabbath. That if you walked from point A to point B, that was considered a work and a violation of the Sabbath.
So they could do what they wanted to.
Exactly. And Jesus even told them, said, if your ox fell into the ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't you get it out? Surely would. They wouldn't leave it sitting, you know, laying there in the ditch for an entire day. They'd get it out. Well, context is what goes with the text. That's the way you can remember it. What goes with the text. So if I'm reading a passage in the Bible, I want to know about the verses that are surrounding that passage. If I'm reading just one verse, we're reading 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. What is the context of that verse? What has Paul been saying to him before getting to verse 13? What is he saying that's going to help me to understand verse 13? Well, he's telling them about certain things that he needs to do. First, he needs to deal with the apostasy that's coming. Secondly, he needs to be pointing out these things to the brethren. He needs to make sure he has nothing to do in verse 7 with worldly fables. He needs to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. That's verse 7. Then Paul says something more about that in verse 8. He needs to, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. He needs to make sure no one looks down on his youth. He was somewhere between 35 and 39 years old during that time. He needs to show himself an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. And then when he reads the Scripture, private preparation in advance to study of the Word deals with your life. What's your life like? You know, if you just rush into the study of the Word and you don't confess your sin, I think sin can confess, should be confessed right when it happens. I'm waiting until the end of the day. Some people wait to the end of the day to do that. My conscience won't let me get away with it. You know, or the Spirit of God's conviction on my heart. I just can't get past it. And if I'm studying Scripture and I've got things going on, that affects my study of Scripture. That affects my concentration. I'm ridden with guilt. And I can't not think about that. I can't just push that aside and compartmentalize my brain. And I'll deal with that later. I have to deal with it now. And we talked a lot about preparation. And we talked about perception. How do you perceive the Bible when you come to it? Is this the Word of man or is this the Word of God? If this is the Word of God, then when I come to it, I need to treat it with such reverence. Right? And when we don't read the Bible or we aren't consistent in reading the Bible, we're basically saying that I'm more important or other things are more important than God. I know we don't always think about that when that's going on, but it would be helpful if we did. If we said, I don't feel like reading today, and I'm not going to read, then we're basically saying, God, I don't want to talk to you today, and God, I don't want you to talk to me. How would your friend feel if you had your best friend over, or you had someone over, and you never said anything to them? The whole time they were there, you think they'd want to come back? You think they'd want to remain friends? You think that they would think that something's going on here?
They think something's wrong.
Exactly.
There's something wrong with you.
Exactly. And so, but we do that to God, too. And I think how or why we do that is because God is invisible and we can't see Him. Whereas we're all visible and we can see each other. And we're not going to sit in the same room and never say anything to each other because we see each other and we read physical expressions. We read facial expressions and things like that. And if we see a sour look on someone's face, we're immediately thinking, what's wrong? Something's wrong. You know, if you're crying, obviously something's wrong. If you're happy, we think something's wrong. Should think something's wrong. If you're happy, we should be thinking, how can I be happy? Give me some of that. Rub some of that off on me. All right, so context rules. We need to always seek the full counsel of God when we study. And that's basically going to all the Scripture. Cross-references are so important. If it's taught here, it may be taught somewhere else. If your interpretation of a passage makes no sense, then it's probably not the correct sense. If it's contradicted elsewhere, it wasn't a correct interpretation because Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Remembering that, again, that Scripture never contradicts itself would help us to know that we have a unified Word right here. This Word, written by 40 different authors, basically one author, the Holy Spirit, covering a time span of 1,500 years, covering all types of culture and history, and yet there to be a unity here. That's incredible. You can't get two people in the same room half the time to agree on anything. And yet we have 40. And we have this long span of time. We also want to make sure that we don't base our teaching or our doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture that only mentions this information. We don't have any other information to compare it with. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the baptism for the dead. What is that? Is it mentioned anywhere else? It's not mentioned anywhere else. There's possibly 40 different interpretations of that passage. It's amazing. We need to make sure we interpret Scripture literally. Take it literally. Take face value. Take what it says. John 3:16 says that God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want to take that literally. I don't want to look for some hidden deeper meaning, some mystical meaning. You know? And then, of course, you want to check your conclusions by using reliable helps, like reliable commentaries. And there are a lot of good ones. I use a lot of different ones, but I can tell you that there are some favorites. And the reason why they're favorites is because they deal with the passage. I will pick up a commentary, I'll look at it, I'll read the passage that I'm dealing with, and if I get a paragraph or two into it and they haven't really talked about that passage, I close it up. If I could pull it out of my computer and throw it in the trash, it's not worth anything to me. But if I pick up a commentary and I'm looking at 1 Timothy 4:13 and we're talking about that verse, we're talking about the context of that verse, we're talking about the grammar of that verse, anything else that will help me with that verse, what did the author mean when he originally wrote this verse? That's a keeper. I'm going to keep that commentary. Because you want books that you can keep going back to as well. There are some good one-volume commentaries that cover all 66 books of the Bible, but they're rare. There's one that I have. It's called the Believer's Bible Commentary, written by McDonald is his last name. And I have checked him with single commentaries that are dealing just with that book of the Bible. He's done a good job. Now, every now and then I'll run into something. I'm like, I'm not sure where you're going with this. But he does a pretty good job with it. And if this is all you got, this would be better than nothing. And the sucker's about that big. You can buy the book version, or you can buy the electronic version. They're both available. That's the wonderful thing about books now. If you have more value in an electronic version because you're mobile and you want to have that mobility, then that's a good investment. Sometimes they're cheaper, sometimes they're more. But on the other hand, you're the type that I don't really want to look at it on that device. I want to pick up a book. I want to hold that book in my hand. I want to go with it in that manner. And that's a good investment right there. So, all right, let's talk about some procedures. We talk about a lot of things. Talk about preparing myself as I have this time of studying the Word. I can't tell you how many times when I'm looking at something and I'm just staring at it and I'm still not understanding, and I've looked at some things and I'm just practically praying Psalm 119 verse 18, Lord, that's just more practical than what the verse says. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. My practical prayer is, Lord, help me understand this. I just don't get it. I'm not getting this. And I'll read sometimes what other people say about it. I don't get what they're saying. And I feel like a dummy. Well, how come I'm not getting this? And, we read a story about the professor and the student, and he was given a fish to stare at and to make observations off of it. And he kept coming back and telling him to look, look, look. The longer you look at something, the more you're going to see. And if you take the pencil and a pad and you start writing down things that you're seeing, you're going to begin to have a world open up to you that maybe you've not experienced before. It's amazing what you can do with a pad and a pencil or a pen. And you're looking at a passage, and the longer that you look at it, you know, I have, without trying, memorized passages of Scripture just from studying them. Because it broke them apart. John 14, first three verses are very familiar to me. James, the entire book of James is very familiar. I can tell you what's in every chapter. Because I applied a principle that one Bible teacher talked about in reading Scripture. He said, when you're reading the Old Testament, read it through straight through once a year. When you read the New Testament, do it a little differently and read it repetitiously. So when we were talking about 1 Corinthians had 16 chapters, we said break it up. You know, break it up into three equal divisions or two divisions, and you know, however you break it up, read the first set one time for say 30 days a month, then read the second set the same way. And when you're reading it and as you're going through the chapter, try to summarize it in one or two words so you can remember it. So for example, James chapter 1 is dealing with trials and temptations. Chapter 2 is dealing with partiality in the church. Chapter 3 is dealing with the tongue. Chapter 4 is dealing with worldliness. Chapter 5 has miscellaneous kinds of things that he's saying in there as he closes out the letter. But when you break something up or you read something over and over and over and over, you know, after a while, you're going to kind of have an understanding of what it's saying. You might not understand what everything means that you're seeing there, but you're going to understand, after you read it all those times, you're going to be able to say back what is there. So if I asked you, you know, what is in a particular chapter, you've been reading that chapter for a month, you're bound to have something come from that, right? Because you applied repetition to it. You did this over and over and over and over. So let's deal with some questions that we need to ask. We need to ask questions like who? Let's go to James chapter 1 and let's apply some of this as we do it. James chapter 1. And let's ask the question, who is the writer? Somebody tell me who is the writer. This is a no-brainer. Who wrote James?
You said James, the half-brother of Jesus.
Okay. And the only thing is that we don't know it was the half-brother. We don't know which James that it is based upon you seeing his name appear here. We'll have to do some other things to figure that out. But when we look at this and we say, who's the writer? Well, obviously it says James. Who's the readers? Who is he writing to? Look at James 1. Look at the first verse. Who's he writing to?
12 tribes.
12 tribes. That sounds Greek or Jewish?
Jewish.
Yeah, 12 tribes of Israel, right? Old Testament. He's writing to the 12 tribes. What's he saying about these 12 tribes? They're what?
Scattered.
They're spread out. Something happened, caused them to scatter. So, just asking questions like that, I have now asked two questions that help me to understand who wrote this book and who is reading this book. Who was the original audience? The original audience was the 12 tribes who were scattered. Okay? I haven't dug into that yet. I'm just saying that from observation because I'm answering a question. Are there any other characters that you find in, let's just say, the first 12 verses? Any other names mentioned in the first 12 verses? Just scan it real quick and see if you see any other names mentioned. Okay? No other names mentioned, were there?
So he talks about different kinds of men.
Yeah. He also uses the term brethren. Right? Mm-hmm. Brothers. If you were to read on, you go into chapter 2, he mentioned Abraham. He mentions Rahab. You have these Old Testament characters' names that you would find. But are they the audience? Can't be the audience because they're not even alive. But they're used as illustrations. Something about them that illustrates something that he's talking about. What are some key ideas? What's the main thought of verses 2 through 12? What's the main subject? I know it's taking a minute to look, but usually you can get this in the first couple words. It's not joy. That's a byproduct. Count it all joy when you encounter various what?
Temptations.
Trials is actually a better word used here. Verse 13, temptations is the correct word. The noun version is a parosmos. That's in verse 3. Or, I'm sorry, verse 2. Then the verb is in verse 13, karazo. Means a solicitation to evil. Basically, the subject matter of verses 2 through 12 is trials. When you get into 13 through 18, he's dealing with temptation. You get in verse 19 and following, he's dealing with applying the word, being the doer of the word. It's all connected. Because if you fail the trial, it's now become a temptation. If you fail the temptation, it's now sin. You haven't been a doer of the word. We want to kill temptation in the thought process. We want to kill it before it gets any further than that. We've got to kill it in the thought life, or it'll manifest itself in action and deeds. So basically, we look at trials, as he says there in verse 3, as a test. It's a test of your faith. You and I can pass tests. There are some tests that we can pass. There's some tests we can't pass. Hated them in school. But here's a test that we can pass. What's the key idea? The key idea is trials. We could go through and look at other things. Are there key events? Are there important words? Are there figures of speech being used? We could go into things like geography. Are there any places mentioned? Well, we're getting a 12 tribes scattered. That's giving us some hint of whatever happened. We're not told what happened, but we're told that they've been scattered from point A to point B. We just need to find out where were they at when they started. And then where were they scattered to? So that's going to deal with some geography. You can go through here and look to see, is there any cities mentioned, or any buildings, or any nations, any landmarks? You can go into time factors, dealing with how can I find out when this was written? How long did it take, you know, when this was given to the people to get it from the author to the readers? Where's this at in church history? Where's this at in the life of Israel? Is this talking about present things, past things, future things? Is it talking about all three? These are observation questions. These are things that you can write down. And if you just took your pad and wrote who, what, where, and when, and you started out with a little subtitles under them and said, well, I'm reading this chapter and I want to know who is it talking about. I want to know, what are they talking about? These are questions you can get just from, or answers you can get just from reading it. When we get into why, the why question is interpretation. The why question is dealing with the purpose of the passage, the purpose of this book. Why did the author write this? What was his point? Why did he need to say this? One writer says this, the answer to who, what, where, when, and why can be found by looking in these four places in the order stated. The content of the passage or the book, the context of the passage, the comparison with other scriptures, and the consultation with resource books. So, taking one at a time, the content of the passage, so that's reading it. The context, that's looking at what surrounds it, what I'm reading. The comparison, that's cross-references, looking at other passages. Does it talk about this? Consultation with other resources, other helps, commentaries, different books. The final step in interpretation is the formulation of a conclusion based upon your research. And basically what I would do is this. This is how I do it, okay? You've seen this sometimes when I give you an outline in the bulletin. If I give you an outline, I give you different things, words to fill in. I've given you a summary of what this whole message is about, or what this whole passage is about. When you look at, let's just say James, we're going to deal with James, so I don't want to say too much in it, but we're going to point out some principles that are found in the first 12 verses. When we go into Revelation 13 this morning, we're going to point out some things that are found in Revelation 13. I'm going to need the context to deal with that. I'm going to need grammar to deal with it. And you're going to see how that goes, how that works itself out. Staring long at a passage, you can't get around that. We've got to look at all of these different things that we're trying to do. All right. Before we move on to application, are there any questions about interpretation? Any questions? Anything come to your mind? You're just not sure about the process itself? Why are we having to do this? Is this important? Is this needed? Anything? Anything come to your mind? Clear as mud?
In my reading, I'm into the Old Testament, and it goes into name after name after name. And the words are unpronounceable.
Yeah. The genealogy.
And you wonder why you have to go through this. But then really, it's just Joseph begat so and so begat so and so, so and so begat so, and then there's nothing in between, just those.
Right. Right.
And you wonder why.
Yeah.
And I marvel at the preacher that can preach on genealogies. They're helpful. They're needed. Israel needed those genealogies. That's how they proved their lineage to the throne of David. Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Joseph. Luke 3 is the genealogy of Mary. Both of them show Jesus being the rightful heir to the throne. Those were needed. The Messiah that Israel does not believe in, he came. He was proved by his genealogy. He was proved by signs and wonders. Wonders and miracles proved by the fulfillment of prophecy and so forth. This Messiah that they're looking for to come, somebody else, they won't be able to prove his lineage. In 70 AD, all that was destroyed. Destruction of Jerusalem destroyed genealogical records. They won't be able to prove the lineage of the Messiah, this Messiah that they're looking at. And in Revelation 13, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and then you have the false prophet that's also mentioned there as well, people will ascribe supernatural qualities to them because of things that they're able to do, that God empowers them to do. The Antichrist himself, that we've been looking at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is going to declare himself to be God. And people are going to believe it because they're going to see the things that he's done. They're going to see miracles. They're going to see the ultimate miracle of rising from the dead. And they're going to say, this is not the Messiah. Who is? And we're told in Matthew 24, the disciples were told that you're going to hear about many Christs. Many people coming and saying that they're Jesus. You know, we've had that in our lifetime. People that claim to be the Messiah.
I can think of two, David Koresh and Jim Jones.
Yeah. Reverend Sun Young Moon.
And Joseph Smith of the Mormons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He believed that he got the tablets, you know, that formed the Book of Mormon.
What happened to him?
Right. Well, you know, I think it's in China that Mormon means devil, so they don't use that word in China. Yeah. Well, it's interesting that he could translate Egyptian hieroglyphic. And he had never studied it or anything. People that are, I forget what you call them, they're, terms went right out of my head, but they study things like this. They have stated that the places and locations that the Book of Mormon mentions has never been found. Never been found. Doesn't exist. And yet, for the Bible, we have so much archaeology that has proven places that the Bible mentions. They find artifacts. They find locations of cities that have been buried in rubble. They found the city of David. I mean, they find all of these things, and it proves without doubt that what you have here is truth. And then, of course, to take it even further, they have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament in its copied form, copied from the original. We don't have the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testament. We have copies of the Old and New Testament. But because you have a number of copies, and you have a unity even within the copies, you'll find some variations, word variations, stroke of a pen can change a word and its meaning. But because we have all this information and all these things are being found, I mean, the Dead Sea discovery in the caves of Qumran was a huge discovery because, you know, they found the entire manuscript to Isaiah, the Old Testament Isaiah. And it had an older date, and it confirmed what we already had. So you have things like that that help you out. All right. Let's talk about this third area, application. I said that we're answering a question, how does it apply to my life? You went through the process, you've been reading it, you've been applying principles to understand it, to interpret it, and now you want to ask the question, how does this apply? It's like this breakthrough that has just occurred. The light bulb came on, okay? And you're going, wow! And all of a sudden, now you understand what the author meant when he wrote this, however long ago it was. And immediately you see some implications it has on your life. A lot of times we don't even have to ask this question. It's pretty apparent. Because you see this and you go immediately to something about your life that you're trying to square up with what you understand now. And so, J. Robertson McQuilkin, he was the president of Columbia Bible College when I was out there. He decided to resign from the presidency because his wife had Alzheimer's. And he said that I'm committed to take care of my wife. So he left that position and cared for her to her death. He said this in his book on understanding and applying the Bible. He said, the goal of all Bible study is to apply the truth of Scripture to life. That's the whole goal. If that application is not made, all the work put into making sure the author's intended meaning will have gone for naught. In fact, to know and not do doubles the offense of disobedience. You know, it's like this passage in James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You're understanding now what this passage means, and you don't do anything about it. You double the offense, what he's saying. Scripture is saying it's sin. You know to do the right thing, and you don't do it. You're like what he describes also in chapter 1, where he talks about the one who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, verse 23. He's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Here he is, he's got a mirror here. And in those days, they did have mirrors, but they were very distorted. You had to turn a certain way to kind of get a clear reflection, you know, of yourself looking into this. So it's somewhat distorted. But you're looking in there and you got it turned to a certain way and you see yourself. And then you put the mirror down and you walk away and you just forget about what you saw. Maybe you had mud on your face. This was an opportunity to wipe it off. And you didn't, and you just walked away. You forgot about the mud on your face. But, you know, apply this spiritually. You look into the mirror looks back at you. What's the mirror? The Bible. You look into the Bible begins to mirror yourself, right? And you begin to see yourself. You begin to see who you are. There's a term I use a lot in my prayer life when I talk about myself. That's the term wretched, depraved. Because the more I look into Scripture, the more it looks at me, and the more it reveals the ugliness in my heart. That's a mirror. And he says there, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So if you look into it, it looks back at you, it shows things that are true about you, and you do something about it. You apply the word. You know, there's a lot of application in the book of James. Very practical book. You know, what can I apply in James 2 through 12? Well, first thing I can apply is that I can have joy. in my trials. He says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I can have joy. I literally can have joy. So that's an application there. Psalm 119, verse 34 says, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. It starts with understanding, then you can apply it. And when we're applying Scripture, we need to keep it simple. We need to keep it practical. We need to keep it personal. We have to ask the right questions. How does this relate to my life? Is there a principle that I need to apply right here? Is there a command that I need to obey? Is there an attitude that I need to adjust? Is there a sin I need to repent of? Keep it simple. Keep it practical. Take what you're learning and put it into principles. Take the Scripture that you're studying and take that tab that you have and write out a summary. Write it out in a sentence. What is this passage teaching? And write it out in a sentence. And then look at that sentence and say, well, how can I take that now and apply it to me? And write that out. It's through the lips and across the fingertips, as one author said, that helps us to remember what is being said. If you take notes, when you hear somebody teaching, you're bound to remember more than the one who didn't take notes, unless they just have a really fantastic memory. I run into sometimes people who have really memories like that. I'm envious of them. I'm really envious of the person that has a photographic memory, that they can read and remember what they read as if their mind took a picture of the page. And they can tell you where something's at, where it's at on the page, even the page number. You know, Charles Spurgeon had a photographic memory. A contemporary of our day who just went to be with the Lord, R.C. Sproul, had a photographic memory. He used to say he could study while playing golf on a golf course. In between the holes, he would sit down and read. He remembered everything he read. When he would preach, he didn't use a note. He used his notes. It's called extemporaneous preaching. And it was profound. It was deep. I use notes for many reasons. One, I can't remember everything. Two, there's certain points that I would point out that I certainly couldn't relay back to you unless I had it in front of me. Third, I want to stay off the rabbit trails. If I have it in front of me, I know I'm going to stay right here. If I don't have it in front of me, I'm going to veer off into something someone says or something that I would say is going to trigger a thought that may have nothing to do with what we're talking about. That's a rabbit trail. And you sometimes can't find your way back. Sometimes a rabbit trail happens even though I have notes in front of me and I went ahead and went with it and I can't figure out how to get back. And I can't figure out why in the world I said that to begin with. What was the point? And I'm just hoping when I finally landed, it made sense. Sometimes I went back and listened to the audio and go, did it make any sense? And wow, it did. It did make some kind of sense. So, we need to write this stuff out. Write down principles. If I'm in chapter 3, where it talks about the tongue, first verse, he says, don't rush in to be teachers, because they're going to receive a stricter judgment. So if God's calling me to teach, I want to make sure He's calling me, and I'm not the one calling myself. Like the one pastor said, were you sent, or did you just went? I'm not sure of that. Other principles in chapter 3 that you can apply. This chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he's talking about the tongue. That little member that's encased behind those teeth. He says a lot of things there. There's a lot of practical things in this book. A third thing that I would say that we need to model this, be an example. Model it before other people. You know, Paul is a model to the church, and he would say things like this, Philippians 4:9. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So he says, the things you've learned, the things you've received, the things you heard, the things you saw in me, do it. Do all those things, and the God of peace will be with you. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. We are to, as we read earlier in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Pastors are told in 1 Peter 5:3 not to be lords over those entrusted to you, but be an example to the flock. So, I want to ask the right questions. I want to principalize what I'm learning. I want to model before others what I've learned. And then I want to teach what I have learned to other people. I remember my sister-in-law, Teresa's sister, when she was a lot younger. She was still in school, high school and all. And she was excited about this book that she had to read. Most kids are not excited about being told to read a certain book in class. But she was all excited about it, and she was telling me all about that book. And I told her, I said, "You told me so much about that book, I don't have to read that book now." Not that I would have. But she got so much out of it. And she was sharing it. You know, if you share what you learn, you nail it down in your heart. It's like it just puts an anchor to it right there. If you're sharing what you're learning. Teaching it to others. Ultimately, we want to use these things to share the gospel. People that don't know Jesus, right? Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, listen to what he said in 1 and 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he says, you need to take what you're learning, you need to commit it to other people, faithful people, that will do what you're doing, because they were going to teach others too. So if you think about this, this is the whole multiplication process. This is really what we're all supposed to be doing. If we're making disciples, as Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 28:19-20, if we're committing ourselves to one or two or three people, and we're sharing with them what we're learning from the Word of God, you're so excited about what you've learned that you overcome your fear in talking about it, because you're just talking about it. You're not trying to stir this up in your mind or in your heart. You're excited about it. It's like something that happens in your life, or maybe somebody gives you something that's really exciting, and you just talk about it. Well, think about that with the Bible. You're learning something here. You're learning what God's Word says, and you're all excited about it, and you're talking about it freely. But just think, you can take other believers and you're sharing these things with other believers, and those believers, they're going to be encouraged. They're going to be excited. It may drive them to go into the Word like you're in the Word. Drive them to share what, like you're sharing. See, there's a process to all this. There's a purpose. The goal is to apply it. We go to all that work, carefully reading it, carefully interpreting it, and we never apply it. We've wasted our time. So we read the Bible, we interpret the Bible, we apply the Bible. The goal of all Bible study is to know God and to make Him known. All right, any questions? Statements, comments? All right. You just don't want to say anything because it's on live, right? We are eventually turning that thing off, so let's get past this, some of this stuff we're dealing with, and we'll turn it off. And then you can do like in that movie Aladdin, and you had the wicked ruler named Jafar, and he told that other person who was the princess, he said, "I'm talking more about myself." I find so much application in some of those statements they make. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time and your word, and we thank you so much that we can have a time like this. We pray that we will apply things we've learned in our study, us studying the Bible, so that we can know you and make you known to all peoples. We pray as we prepare for this next hour, Lord, that you would just prepare our minds and our hearts, that we would give you praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.